Man, I came through the door at the end of a long day at the office. Here's Daddy, said Claire to our two-year-old, who took one look at me, pointed, and said, Man. 10 out of 10 for accuracy. As a two-year-old's vocabulary exercise, perhaps impressive. For the loving father, it left him distinctly underwhelmed. I'm more than man, I'm daddy. Now, forgiveness flows easily to a two-year-old, doesn't it? But try it 10 years on, when there's a real sense in which I can think, I've given life, breath, most things. I've changed the nappy, wiped the nose, fed and watered. I've done homework with them and for them. And you can't do better than man? That would hurt. And it is a bit like that with God. Look, this is the third Sunday in a row we've tuned in to listen to Paul speaking to the highly influential Areopagus group in Athens. And they're curious because he's bringing new ideas and foreign gods into a city awash with gods already. And by the way, when people speak as if multi-faith and multiculturalism are new settings, we have to factor into how we speak of Jesus today, enjoy a quiet chuckle. They're as old as the hills. The New Testament spread of the gospel is always in multi-faith, multicultural settings as it heads out from Jerusalem around the world. It didn't stop the apostles declaring the emperor's got no clothes on either when the God is too small to be worth having or too remote ever to interfere. And Paul's done it here in Athens. And now as he sums up, he's got two messages for us. And the first, I think, is simply this. Know your God. Know your God. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. All those shrines and statues that were all around the city, gods made in our own image. We should not think in such a shriveled way. Now, I know today we tend not to make statues. Our idols are more mental than metal, aren't they? And have you noticed how many people, if they ever talk about God, sound as if they've been part of an Imagine God focus group? You know, I like to think of God as. The way I see it is, I imagine God as, and then they trot out whatever is in their head. You know, the benevolent old man, kind but weak. The legal enforcer, remote and judgmental. The force be with you, vague but powerful. One of the school football clubs we run has a number of kids from Muslim families in it. And as they were talking the other week, one of them said, what we believe is that we all have two angels, one on each shoulder. One records the good deeds, the other records the bad. Well, I've heard Christian equivalents of those kind of ideas. In fact, some who've been in Christian churches for many years, you can ask them, what kind of God do you believe in? And you can get a pretty orthodox answer. But the working model of God they carry around with them, the image that shapes the way they live, can sound very different. Can sound like the, I do this for you, you should do that for me, God. He's there to make us feel better, God. He's love, so he won't mind, God. Like the shrines in Athens, the ideas can seem limitless, the gods so narrow as to be shriveled, so vague as to be irrelevant. And Paul says we should not think that the divine being is like this. We can even debate the options, can't we? And when we do so, we often protect ourselves by discussing abstract theories. We should not think doesn't just point to false reasoning. It's far more personal than that. See, look again at the way verse 29 begins. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, in that case, to get God wrong is like blanking your father when you walk past him on the street. It's like not having seen your parent for so long, you can't recognize them when you bump into them. It's like only saying, man, when your dad walks through the door. See, the God we saw last week, the Almighty God who's creator, sustainer, sovereign, is also Father. Since we are God's offspring. Now, Paul's quoting one of their poets, but it's a truth drawn from creation. We are all made by God and for relationship with him. I know the New Testament speaks of us as God's children more frequently in terms of rescue and redemption. And there the privilege of being a child of God is reserved for those who are in relationship with Christ. Here, he speaks to us all, to anyone and everyone. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine beings like gold or silver or stone. Paul would have known the deep sarcasm of the psalmist. The psalmist's mocking comparison of idols with the living God. Our God is in heaven, he wrote in Psalm 115. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. And Paul says, you want them as your parent? Know your God. We should not think. More than once, I've had to listen to an angry child describing their parent, and I've had to say at the end, look, whatever's gone on, I know your father. He's not like that. So do you know your God? Do you know your heavenly father? The Athenians didn't, and our history is a history of distorting the one who gave us life and breath and everything else. Do you have the right working model of God to shape your life around, to take with you into the week ahead? And please don't brush it off as merely the kind of question a preacher would ask. It matters. And nearly every word that comes next stresses how much it matters. Know your God. And the second message is both a warning and an encouragement. It's be ready for your judge. Be ready for your judge. You say, how do we get ready? Well, if we've got God wrong, if we've shriveled him and distorted him and reduced him, we need to repent, to change our thinking, to change our mindsets, to turn them round, to recalibrate. See, look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It doesn't mean he ignored it or brushed it under the carpet, but he didn't intervene and judge it as we deserved. He didn't zap us every time we got God wrong. You thought that? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. But now, something has changed. God did step into the world. Jesus came. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, John 3:17. By the way, this may be Paul's talk, but these do seem to be Luke's notes rather than the apostle's full transcript. It takes barely 90 seconds to read his speech there. I know you say if only all sermons were that brief, and I'll ignore that comment for this Sunday. Look, it may well be here that he spoke of where wrong thinking, culpable wrong thinking, that God complex thinking, which means we try to control God, where those sins, along with others, are paid for the deep rescue of the cross. But wherever, if God stepped in and Jesus came and rescue was won and the king is risen, ascended and crowned, what is left? Only for God to intervene and judge. There's nothing else scheduled. That's the next item on the agenda. That's why the call is to repent. And we can't avoid it, verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because we can't avoid the judgment either, verse 31. He will judge the world, all people everywhere. This is not a God with no right to interfere across cultures. No right to cross international borders. He made all of us. He maintains all of us. He will judge all of us. And that's why God's not persuading us. He's not inviting you. He's not wooing me here. He can do all of those things. But you notice God commands all people everywhere to repent, to come to our senses about him. Do you need to obey? There's another idea in here, though, as well. I think the other side of the judgment coin, if I can put it that way. And you could see it as a call not just to repent, but also to rejoice. And I don't say that with any sadistic glee or any of that kind of insufferable spiritual arrogance here. We know that Paul debated with Epicurean philosophers in Athens. And they believed in the existence of gods, but their gods took no interest in human beings, their needs, affairs, or behavior. Their gods just lived a trouble-free life of enjoyment, and Epicureans believed in copying their example. The poet Lucretius, the Roman poet, was a great popularizer. He wrote a long work about Epicurean thinking, and to him the chief glory and benefit of it all was that it freed people from the fear of a judgment in the life to come, of punishment, of hell. But of course, he didn't preach the other side of his gospel. Namely, that if it's true, it not only gets rid of the fear of judgment in the life to come, it removes from millions of people all hope of ever getting justice. Because life's not fair or just, and our world's not equal. And I've lived at the good end of the injustices for much of my life. It's probably why I've been too slow to value justice or even to fight for it. But I realize I've watched others desperate for it. From some at superficial levels to other at the profoundest of all levels. I think back to my brief time teaching in a comprehensive school in North London. One of the most fun, challenging, interesting classes was 3A9. Now, three was year three in today's academic terms, year nine. A, ignore A. Every class was A. It fooled no one. The kids worked that one out in one. And nine, that was significance. It was a nine-class school, one to nine. This was nine. This was bottom of the pile. They knew it. And every time I come into the classroom, something had been going on, some tiff was happening somewhere or other, and the cry went up instantly, "It's not fair! Tell him, sir, it's not fair!" I discovered there was a massive sense of fairness. I mean, highly selective fairness, but a massive sense of fairness. It was very real to them. And more seriously, of course, like I've watched people unable to let go of some injustice, racked by a need for justice, bitter for the lack of it. I heard of a woman just this last week, marriage broken, wronged by husband, consumed by it. "I want justice," was her life cry. She's in no position to get it. She couldn't deliver it even if she had been. She's unable to get beyond wanting her pound of flesh, an obsession that was taking her past justice to revenge territory. There's a lot of talk at the moment around, in all kinds of circles, about the government introducing a more sweeping no-fault divorce system here. And whatever the merits of it and whatever the failings of our current system, I hope someone will face up to the realities and the emotions when there has clearly been fault and one partner is left with shame and no justice. Or look at abuse cases. I mean, it's from the States this week. It's been all over the media with the nomination of a new Supreme Court judge. And some of our historic abuse cases here have become clouded by false accusations, but plenty enough have been true. And you don't have to have met many or even heard many to discover time and again you hear of the huge damage done to people, of the relief at being heard and believed, of the importance to them of seeing justice done, of the agony when death or something else means it won't be. I mean, we need to battle for justice. And when you can't get it, and when it isn't done, I mean, what hope is there for those powerful feelings within us? Where can we turn with them for any hope or comfort? The New Testament knows our justice-longing hearts. It knows our unfair world. It speaks so shrewdly into it. Romans 12 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Injustice is real, but the danger is real when our hurt hearts let rip. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath." Leave room for God's wrath. In other words, justice is coming, and there is your ultimate hope. There is our ultimate comfort. And Paul in Athens reminds us of the same truth here. Look at verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." See, we talk about God judging and rightly shrink and tremble. But again and again, the Bible adds, judge with justice. Judge with righteousness. We've seen justice not done too often. Greed has corrupted it. Indifference has made us careless about it. Temper has laced it with cruelty. He will judge the world with justice. No appeal court here. No need for one. No injustice. We'll all own the verdict. See, however you imagine utopia, it'll always be fantasy, it'll always be cloud cuckoo land until wrongs are righted and injustice is sorted. Well, Christians have a hope for a new future, a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, and the promise of judgment is a reminder that it's a hope that's serious. Verse 31, "He has set a day when he will judge." It's definite. It's in his diary. It's unavoidable. A day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, it's not just that God knows the date. We know the judge. The man he has appointed, the man who's stood in human shoes, knows the value of justice, has tasted the bitterness of injustice. The date, the judge, the proof. For Jesus' resurrection isn't just an afterthought, you know, as if God scratched his head and said, "Oh, we can't just leave him in a grave, can we? What shall we do?" Now, Jesus' resurrection is a world-changing statement. Look back in history to the event, the evidence, the empty tomb, the proof, and it'll point you to the future. A future where we'll all be held to account and a new creation world of justice and righteousness will be ushered in. And for people who don't believe it and think it's all just talk, remember, that's just what they said about people raising from the dead. Know your God. Be ready for your judge. And then the meeting breaks up in a kind of chaos at that moment. People react, as they often do, in all kinds of different ways, and Luke records their responses because we, his readers, must face our own. See, which response, which shoes do you stand in? Well, look at them. Verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered." Yeah, there was contempt around. Some sneered, they just burst out laughing. I mean, you know, the received wisdom is dead men can't rise. I mean, Aeschylus, one of their writers, said so. No one approved it, but then no one thought they needed to. The New Testament tells us the cross is folly to the Gentiles, but so was the resurrection. And there are those who are deaf to proof because they won't even consider evidence. There's nothing new in the gospel being met with contempt. But there was contempt. There seems also to have been curiosity. Look how verse 32 goes on. Some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Now, you can never be quite sure. "Hear you again" could have just been a polite version of the contempt. You know, like the people who go through the doors say, "Oh, thank you, that was very interesting," and then walk out, forget it, get on with lunch and watch the golf. It's just politer than sneering, but it takes you to the same place. But it seems to have been genuine here. Jesus and the resurrection, foreign gods, new teachings, strange ideas. I need time to get my head round it, to hear some more and check it out. And hear some more is a safe thought, because it still leaves you on the touchline, doesn't it? The danger is it can easily slide into a dishonest thought as it's abandoned in the busyness and the eternal urgency gets swamped by the everyday important. So if you think these are your shoes, the curiosity shoes, keep yourself honest. Make sure before you leave at the end, you just drop off at the welcome table at the back there or downstairs and find out more about that group getting together to explore further in a fortnight's time. Plenty say it. Oh, we'd love to hear some more. Some in Athens meant it. See, there's contempt, there's curiosity, but we discover there was also commitment. Verse 33. See, at that, Paul left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Some of them well known enough to be worth naming. Dionysius, Damaris, people will have heard of them. Insiders who repented. Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus. They didn't stay on the touchline. People who changed their thinking about God, the intellectual who repented of his ignorance, the ones who came to know their Father in heaven and get ready for their judge. And you? And you? Do you know your God? What working model of God do you worship and is going to shape your life in the week ahead? Because today, whichever today it is always a great day to come off the touchline. And if it's the start of your time in London, no better way to begin. To get on the field of play, enjoy all that's to come. And you can't stay on the touchline forever. In a place like this, there'll be some who've been hovering around for years without ever following. Are you ready for your judge? Because you have to know your God to be ready for your judge. Want a moment to consider where all this leaves you? Let's be still for a moment. Almighty God, forgive us. Forgive us when we've thought wrongly about you, when we've lived with a travesty of you as our God. Give us repentant hearts, we pray. Change our thinking and our living. Make us ready and eager for your coming. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.